It's a good few years ago that I remember watching one of these consumer programs. You know the sort of thing when they investigate, sometimes they investigate rip-offs, don't they? And sometimes they investigate insurance policies or products and so on. I honestly can't remember what this particular program was about. But I do remember that just as they were moving to the credits at the end of the program, that the presenter gave what I always thought was a great bit of advice. I can't remember anything else about the program. I don't remember who was presenting it. But I do remember this. The presenter said, as the program was coming to the end, something like, "Remember, if you come across a special offer and it sounds too good to be true, it means it usually is." Now, I always thought that was a good bit of advice. If it sounds too good to be true, then it usually is. And I think there are a lot of people around who actually think that about Christianity. There is a lot about Christianity to the man and woman of the street who would say it's just too good to be true. In fact, someone I know very well said to someone else in our church only recently, this person's not a Christian, comes to church regularly, and was challenged about faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this was his reply. He says, "Well, I'm still trying to work out whether really it's all just a fairy tale." And I think there are a lot of people, may not express it like that, but that's how they think. You take a verse like Romans 8:28, for example, where it says that we know that all things work together for good to those who love God. And yet somehow, even to Christians, that verse in itself can seem at times to simply be too good to be true. What about when there's illness? What about when you lose your job? What about when you get bullied at school? What about when you fail your exams? Or fail your driving test? What about when somebody close to you in the family dies? Is a verse like that just too good to be true? Even Christians can find that difficult to accept at times. Recently, apparently, you had Rob Bryars come and preach to you from Carley in Leicester. It doesn't seem to be widely known here, but Rob's had a severe stroke and he's in the general hospital in Leicester. He can't speak and he can hardly move. He's lost all the use of his right side and all he can do is write a word or two with his left hand on a bit of paper. And yet somebody visiting him recently, he was able to write Romans 8:28. But I would suggest to you that that's easier said than done. I don't know whether I'd be able to write Romans 8:28 if I was in Rob's circumstances. Do pray for Rob and Lorna. But what I want to do today, if I can this morning, is try and prove to you that the good message of the gospel is not too good to be true. And you can see something of the proof of it in verses 28 and 29, where we are told not only does God work all things together for good, but that's what he has been doing all along for his people, those he has foreknown from eternity, those he has predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that they might be like the Lord Jesus Christ. Go on into verse 30. Those he has also called in time, and there are many of you here this morning, perhaps most of you, know what it is to come to a point in your life when God, like Billy Bray, began to call you. And the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ began to become a serious issue in your heart and life and mind. And then what happened? He called you and then He justified you, pronounced you to be free from your guilt and free from your sin, and set you in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is already glorified. And if you're a Christian, you're glorified in Him already, today. And the amazing thing about all this, that this is all happening to the people of God in spite of the fact that they continue to sin. There's a famous verse that we often quote. It's earlier on in the book of Romans. It's called Romans 3 and verse 23. It's an interesting verse because it says, all have sinned. Whether you like it or not, you are in that category and so am I. We have all sinned. We have all, at some time or other in our lives, we have offended God. You notice it's in the past tense. All have sinned. It's something you and I have done. But the next bit's interesting. Because it says, for all have sinned and fall short. Now that's in the present tense. That is, and continue to fall short of the glory of God. So even while you're sitting there and I'm standing here, do you realise even now we are sinning against God? You say, how can that be? I'm in my best suit. I've been singing hymns. I've been saying prayers. I'm not sinning against God. Well, hang on a minute. Let me put it this way. Are you what you should be? Can you say you're sitting there at this very moment loving the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength? Does somebody want to stand up and say, that's me? No volunteers, eh? Am I preaching like I should? Am I praying like I ought to? The answer's no. We all have sinned. But we all continue to fall short of the requirements of God. And yet, at the same time that that is true, here's God saying to us, but I work all things together for your good. I've called you, I've foreknown you, I've justified you, I've predestined you, I'm glorifying you. God's doing all that for sinners like you and me. And can we be sure He's going to go on doing it? The answer is a most emphatic yes. And the reason why God does all this on our behalf and treats us like this is because of what Paul says in verse 31, God is for us. He's on our side. He's not against us. What a great thing that is to have God on your side. If God is for us, Paul says, who can be against us? Or we might say, what can be against us? What can stop God working moment by moment and day by day in our favour for our good? It's no wonder he starts that verse 31 with a question. What are you going to say about this then? What do you think about this? Isn't this amazing? Isn't this remarkable? That this is how God should look at us and treat us. What an amazing thing. What do you say about that? Says Paul. Is it really possible? Is there no room for doubt? What if? What ifs? What if I start to backslide? What if I can't keep up my Christian life? What if I'm the only person in my family who's a Christian and it just gets too tough for me? What if persecution should come to this country and I find I can't stand? What then? Is God going to be for me? Is God still going to be on my side? And the answer is most certainly and definitely, yes, He is. And that's why Paul says, he mentions all those kind of things towards the end of the chapter. And he says, none of these things can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. No matter how severe or how bad they are. Why? Because God is for us. He's on our side. So it doesn't matter who or what is against us. But how do we really know? In practice, in reality, how do we really know that this isn't all just too good to be true? And the answer is in verse 32. Paul is continuing the thought in verse 31 when he says, what are you going to say about this? When he gets to verse 32, he's kind of saying to us, now think about it. Think about it. Look at what's happened, he says. And what has happened? How do we know God is for us? How do we know this is not all too good to be true? Because, he says, he did not spare his own son. He did not spare his own son. Margaret and I were in Asda about 3 weeks or so ago. And Asda in Oadby gets very busy. It's very busy most of the time, but at this particular time we were in Asda, it was extremely busy. And the aisles were packed with people, and you know what it's like when you're trying to get your trolley round and all this sort of business. But there was a boy, a little boy there, he'd be 3 or 4 years of age, and he'd got a toy car, and he was down on his hands and knees in the aisle, going brum, 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 like this, you see, with his car, creating a thorough nuisance of himself. And it was one of those experiences, you know, you're going down the aisle, pushing the trolley, and it seemed like every aisle we went down, he was there. It probably wasn't true, but it just seemed like it. And you know what it's like, especially you fellas, you know, your wife's going along, she, shall we have that? No, I don't think we'll have that. I'll tell you what, we'll go back down there, we'll try that. And you're going backwards and forwards with the trolley. And there's this kid going, boom, 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 boom. And his dad is saying to him, oh, stop that. Don't do that. If you don't stop doing that, I'm going to do so-and-so to you. If you carry on doing that, I'm going to do so-and-so. If you don't stop doing that, I'm going to do so-and-so. But the trouble was, he never did. He never did a thing. Margaret and I walking down the aisles going, in other words, no matter what the threats were, the father continually spared his son the whatever he deserved. I must say too much, I'll get arrested these days anyway. But that was the situation. His father continually kept sparing his own son the discipline that he deserved. Now, the interesting thing is that God has been doing that for centuries. God has been doing that kind of thing all down the history of this world. Again, we can read in Romans chapter 3 and verse 25 that in his forbearance, God left sins committed unpunished. Like that father in the supermarket, he lets his lad get away with it. Paul said the same thing in Athens. He said, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance. The ignorance and the rebellion of the human race, God has been overlooking. He's been letting us get away with it for centuries and centuries. And he still does. Still does. In Romans 2, we read about the kindness, the tolerance, and the patience of God, specifically designed to bring people to repentance. That's how God is. In other words, what God is doing is refraining from imposing the judgment that you and I deserve because of our sins. He doesn't look for the opportunity to come down on us like a ton of bricks that the first time we do something wrong. I used to lecture in engineering some years ago, and I was a rotten old thing because I used to look for the first opportunity to impose my authority and discipline on the class. So the first lad, I used to teach apprentices in engineering, the first lad to step out of line, I was on him like a ton of bricks. And then that, you see, set the pattern then for the rest of the class, for the rest of the year. And I admit, I used to look for it deliberately. I thought, the first one to step out of line, boy, is he going to get it. And of course, in those days, these apprentices were paid to come, you see, to college. And if I dropped on him straight away like that, he lost a day's pay. And that was the way to get them. So that's what I used to do, you see. Soon as it happened, I was on him. Right, you, what's your name? Okay. Right, I'm reporting you to your personnel manager straight away. And I was really rotten, wasn't I? But I tell you what, I didn't know if I have well-behaved classes. After that, well-behaved classes. But thank God he's not like that. He's not like that. God is full of tolerance and patience and kindness, and he puts up with us day after day, year in and year out. And every one of us ought to be so grateful to God that he has not punished us as our sins deserve. That he's not been like that to you and to me. Psalm 103, a psalm, God willing, we look at tonight in our evening service, actually says, he does not treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities. Because I tell you this, if God did treat us as our sins deserve, if God did repay us according to our iniquities, then every moment, day and night of our lives would be a living, miserable hell. Do you realise that? That's what life would be like. If God treated us like that. And yet when his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, came into this world and asked his father to treat him in the same way, God the Father said no. God the Father said no. On the Thursday night of the first Easter, Jesus was on the ground in the Garden of Gethsemane pleading with his Father, if it be possible to let this cup pass from me. And his Father said, no. The only time I'm aware of, that God the Father refused his Son a request. And that was it. He did not spare his own son. And as a result of the refusal of that request, all the awful tragic events of the first Easter Thursday night and the first Good Friday began to unfold. So the mob came and Jesus was arrested. And what did the Father do about it? Nothing. And then they took him to the Sanhedrin and they started to falsely accuse him and beat him. And his Father did not spare him that. Then they took him off to Pontius Pilate and there they slandered him. And his Father did not spare him that. Then they sent him off to Herod, who ridiculed him. And his Father did not spare him that. Then they brought him back to Pilate. And there Pilate handed him over to his soldiers, who beat him, mocked him, spit on him, pulled the hair out of his cheeks, hammered a crown of thorns into his head. His Father did not spare him. Then they took him and flogged him. A torture which in and of itself could kill a man. And his Father did not spare him. And then finally they took him and they nailed him on a cross. And you would think, surely now the Father's going to step in. Surely God the Father's going to step in now and do something and spare him the actual act of crucifixion. But no. He did not spare him that. And then as he hung on that cross, and the time for his death approached, surely now the Father would step in. It was even suggested, come down from the cross and we'll believe in you, they said in their mockery. Surely now the Father would step in and spare him death. No. He did not spare his own son. Indeed, his father forsook him. Now it may be that somebody might say, well, hang on a minute, surely the Bible's got it wrong. When Paul wrote this, it wasn't the father who didn't spare him. I mean, you got to lay the blame at Judas Iscariot. Shouldn't it say Judas Iscariot didn't spare him? Shouldn't it say the mob didn't spare him? Shouldn't it say the Sanhedrin didn't spare him? What about Pilate? What about Herod? What about the soldiers? Isn't it these people? Isn't it the government? Can't we blame the government? Everybody else does. Let's blame the government. Surely the government didn't spare him. Maybe that's what this verse should say. After all said and done, it's them that did it. But of course, if you're thinking like that, you're only looking at the tip of the iceberg. Yes, of course it's true. These are the people that did this to the Lord Jesus Christ. But the fact of the matter is that if it hadn't have been for the hand of God the Father, none of this could have happened. It was the Lord Jesus Christ handed over by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. He placed his son into their hands. And then they, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to a cross. Later on, the members of the early church could say that these people did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. You see, on that Good Friday, that first Easter, what actually happened was, you noticed that all these people acted on the spur of the moment. Have you ever thought about that? They actually acted on the spur of the moment. It was at the Last Supper that Jesus said to Judas, what you've got to do, go and do it. So he got up and went and did it. That wasn't his plan. That was Jesus' plan. And then he went to the Sanhedrin and they quickly arranged a mob. And then they took that opportunity to go to the Garden of Gethsemane and to arrest him. Then they took him to Pilate and had to get him up. I think they had to get him up because we're told a bit later on that his wife was having a dream, so I assume Pilate was in bed at the time. So he has to get up and he has to act on the spur of the moment. And then Herod's in town, so he sends him to Herod, and Herod suddenly gets this opportunity. He acts on the spur of the moment. But the amazing thing about all this is, of course, that God had planned it from forever. They were just acting there and then. But God the Father has planned this from all eternity. That's why Jesus said to Pilate, you could have no power over me whatsoever if it wasn't given you from above. This is not your doing. In the end, really, as we read so much in Isaiah 53, it was the Lord's will. Speaking of God the Father, it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. It was God the Father who would not spare his own son this most awful cup of suffering and death. So on the cross, although the soldiers crucified him, the fact is that he was stricken by God. He was smitten by him. It was his father who afflicted, pierced, and crushed him. It was his father who handed him over to these wicked men. It was his father who delivered him up even to death on a cross. When you look at these events, remember above everything else, it is what God the Father did to his own son. Indeed, it was the greatest of God the Father's actions to not spare his own son. But it begs a question that we must answer before we finish, and it's this. Why? Why? Why did God the Father not spare his own son? Well, one reason is that the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ was the most graphic symbol of the seriousness of sin. was the most graphic symbol of the seriousness of sin. Why did God not spare his own son? Because God was making him who had no sin to be sin. God at the cross was laying iniquity on his son. The whole cross experience of the Lord Jesus Christ was clearly a symbol of how God views iniquity and sin. That iniquity and sin is to be punished. It deserves judgment. It deserves justice. And God's demonstrating that at Calvary's cross. You see, think of it like this. In theory, I suppose, we could have imagined Jesus dying a quiet death in a comfortable bed surrounded by a few of his friends. And in that circumstance, in theory, I suppose, God could still have made his soul an offering for sin. But the question is, who would have known about it? And when the disciples said it, who would have believed them? Anyway. Whereas a public crucifixion, as a crucifixion that was reserved for the worst of criminals, was a clear public demonstration of God's justice and hatred against sin. That crucifixion was a graphic symbol of rejection, not just by the religious and political leaders of the day, it was a graphic symbol above all of the rejection of God against sin. That's why Jesus cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because on the cross the Father was treating Jesus like the biggest sinner that ever lived. And that was not done in a corner, it was done for all to see. It was to demonstrate the vileness of sin in the eyes of a holy and a righteous God who's too pure to look on evil and cannot tolerate wrong. If the crucifixion showed what the Romans thought of criminals, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ shows what God the Father thinks of sinners. But it's also the most clear sign of God's justice. You read in Romans chapter 3 and verse 25 that God presented Jesus as a sacrifice. In other words, God spared not his own son from the cross in order to demonstrate his justice. In order to demonstrate his justice, to demonstrate the fact that God will not let sin in the end go unpunished. He is going to do something about it. He is not going to let the sin and the rebellion, all that's brought chaos and evil into this world, all that's a defiance of God, he is not going to let it stand. He will deal with it. He has set a day in which he will judge the world. But why impose it on his son? Why impose it on his son? Because the cross was the most complete signal of substitution. It was the most complete signal of substitution. It says here in Romans chapter 8 and verse 32, he did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. For us, in our place, in our stead. Isaiah 53 says, the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us. Or God made him to be sin for us. This is all about substitution. This is all about the Lord Jesus Christ taking our place. This is all about the Lord Jesus Christ suffering instead of you, bearing God's justice instead of me. That's what this is all about. That's why God did not spare his own son. How do we know God is for us? How do we know God's on our side? How do we know God is desperate to save souls? How do we know that God is going to bring all his people to glory? The answer is he did not spare his own son. Look at it. Think about the cross. What have you got to say about that? Isn't it interesting? Pilate brought Jesus out before the crowd. And do you remember Pilate at that moment wanting to spare Jesus and crucify Barabbas? He wanted to spare Jesus and crucify the criminal. But God, through the mouth of the crowd, said, no, spare the criminal, crucify the Son. That's what God's done for us. He spares the criminal, but crucified his Son. No wonder Paul says, what are we going to say to these things? What's your answer to that? Think about it. He spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. Now then, just to finish, notice, Paul wrote this to Christians. If you're a Christian here this morning, I hope you've not been sitting there thinking to yourself, why has Mike come up here to preach the gospel to us? We're already saved. Well, that's what Paul did. He wrote this to Christians. Deliberately, the Holy Spirit inspired him to write it to Christians. And he's actually saying to Christians, what are you Christians going to say about this? What do you that already know the Lord think about this? Well, what's your response? I think the response ought to be, isn't this fantastic? Isn't this absolutely amazing? Isn't this tremendous? Now then, who's going to stop me getting to glory? Eh? What can stand in my way? What more evidence do I need that God is on my side, that God is for me? What can possibly separate me from the love of the Lord Jesus Christ if he has gone to all these lengths and his Father has gone to all these lengths to save my soul? And in fact, that's the very application that Paul gives us in the next bit of the verse when he says, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? What did he mean by that? He says, he's now, having spared not his own Son, delivered him up for us all, surely, having done the most difficult thing ever, he's now going to give us everything we need to get us to glory. So you're safe. You're sure. There's nothing can stop you. Get into heaven. Not even you yourself. But what if somebody's not a Christian here this morning? What have you got to say to all this? What are you thinking? Are you thinking, well, it sounds too good to be true? Let me say to you, it's not been too good to be true for me. And I don't see, therefore, why it should be too good to be true for you. God loves you just as much as he loves me. God has done this for you just as much as he's done it for me. And you can receive his great salvation just like Billy Bray did. You can ask and seek and knock. And the promise is, if you ask, you'll be given. If you seek, you'll find. If you knock, you'll get in. So why don't you do that? Why don't you trust in what God has done for you at the cross? Why don't you rely upon the fact that he did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up even for you.